Today's scripture is Psalm 29. You can follow along on your worship guide or page 430 in the Pew Bible. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. This is the word of the Lord. It is absolutely true and given to us in love.
Thanks, Marty. This past Father's Day, I went to one of my favorite types of restaurants, an all-you-can-eat Asian buffet. Okay, it's been a long time since I've been to one. I used to go in college with my friends, and we would study there and stay for multiple meals and have lots of different courses of the different kind of food that they were serving. But this Father's Day, we went to one in Greensboro that we had never been to, called Ichiban Grill Supreme Buffet. Has anyone ever been to Ichiban in here? Oh, man. It's good that... All right, Marty. Okay, good, good, good. Ichiban Grill Supreme Buffet, as the name suggests, is no ordinary Asian buffet. When you walk in, you're immediately faced with what I can only describe as a palace. It's a building bigger than our entire church building, with numerous eating areas bigger than most mall cafeterias. There's elaborate model mountain vistas when you come in, and then you turn, and there's rainbow crazy lighting on the ceiling, kind of like a rave. And there's 10 bars of food. Not just everything you could possibly get at a usual Chinese restaurant, but also a super long fruit bar, salad bar, tons of exotic seafood, American comfort foods. I just want to make sure I don't forget all this stuff. What makes it, two dessert bars, ice cream, all the kinds of dessert. And to make it utterly unique, there's an extravagant sushi bar at the end with sushi, sashimi, rolls with, you know, all kinds of colored fish eggs and different sauces, stuff that would cost you a lot of money at a sushi restaurant. And then next to that is an active hibachi grill, where you get the raw meat that you want, you bring it up to them and give it to them, and they cook it right there for you and give it back to you. And all this stuff at a normal restaurant will cost you tons of money, but at Ichiban Grill Supreme Buffet, on the weekdays, it's $11.99 a person. So when we were there, I had an itch to find the owner, whoever made this place, and just to say, hey, this what you've made is incredible. And I've also had the itch to tell you guys should go to Ichiban Grill Supreme Buffet. Now, why would I use my sermon time to tell you about Ichiban? To illustrate that in a real moment that I'm feeling now, that inherent in the human condition, when we experience something really good, really impactful, something that moves us, we long to speak about it. It's a desire and an itch that comes up in us when we experience the good. And somehow naming the goodness is the consummation of our experience of that goodness. Like with Ichiban, on a small level, we do this all the time with restaurants we go to, books we read, TV shows, musicians. We pay extra and wait in long lines to tell musicians what their music has meant to us. We also do it in bigger ways with loved ones on little cards for their birthday or at their wedding or at their funeral. Everyone should know, this is what this person meant to me. And the Bible has a name for this instinct that we have, this itch of ours to speak the good that we experience, and it's called praise. Praise in the Bible is the ascribing of due weight to someone or something with our words, which completes our experience of the good thing. And it's something that we were made to do. And praise in Scripture is a central component to our relationship with God. Because think about it. If we can't help but itch to praise something like a restaurant, a sports player, a singer, what happens when we find ourselves in a relationship with the God of the universe? When we are experiencing the one who is infinitely good, wise, powerful, loving, when we finally begin to see him as he truly is, how much more powerful might the desire to put that into words become in us? And how much more fitting is that praise for God than for the things we normally give it to? But if you're like me, all that makes sense on an intellectual level. But giving God true praise from the heart can still be very hard to do. I can often dive right into other types of prayers that are mostly about me. Asking God for things I want, I can dive right into that. Giving thanks to God for good things I just experienced, I can dive right into that usually. Even confessing sin that's weighing me down, I can dive right into that. But praise, unlike those types of prayers, is not mostly about me. It's mostly about God. So praise requires us to be drawn out of ourselves into God. And that's why it's such an important practice for us to learn, because we were made to be drawn into God's beauty. We were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever, as the Catechism teaches us. The main method of us enjoying God is centered around us giving him true praise from our hearts. But for a self-focused sinner to learn to do that, we must be led there. That's exactly why God gives us the Psalms. So this summer, we've been going through the book of the Psalms, if you've been with us. And the Psalms themselves, we've been saying, are God's inspired songbook for his people. The Psalms are not mainly prayers. They're songs meant to be sung together by us to God. And by singing, we do the deepest form of meditation on those words together. And we're also enabled by the song to engage God rightly in our lives. And today we're looking at and singing, after this, a new type of psalm in our series. It's a praise psalm. So for this sermon, I want to ask this psalm, Psalm 29, the question, how does Psalm 29 lead us to genuinely praise God from our hearts? And I want us to notice three things it does to enable us to praise God. So in this psalm, we first inhabit our role as chief praisers. And second, we meditate on God's praiseworthy power. And third, we meditate on God's praiseworthy goodness. So it first leads us to inhabit our role as chief praisers, to meditate on God's praiseworthy power, and then to meditate on God's praiseworthy goodness. Before I dive into all that, let me pray. Father, you know that we were made to get lost in the splendor of your holiness. Regardless of how each of us are coming into church this morning, draw us out of ourselves today, Lord, into you. Enable us now to ascribe the glory and strength that are due your name. And Lord, would you enable us to praise you genuinely from our hearts as we sing this psalm after the sermon? Give us a taste today of true praise, Lord. Amen. So in Psalm 29, first thing it does for us is we inhabit our role as chief praisers. Look in verse 1 of your text. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So first notice the description this psalm gives of true praise here. It has two essential elements. The first thing it says is ascribe to the Lord glory and strength that is due his name. Ascribe in Hebrew is something our minds do. It's noticing, recognizing genuinely in here something about the Lord. And here it's his glory. And glory means literally weightiness. It's the weight that Yahweh should carry in our lives. The God who made and sustains the universe, the God who made and sustains you, who flooded the earth with his strength and power, who parted the sea, saying, ascribe to him the weight due his name. That's the first essential step of praise that begins in our minds. And then this psalm, this call to praise, moves from a mental step to an action step. And the action step is in verse 2, worship him in the splendor of holiness. This word worship is not mainly a mind word, but it's a will word. It's an action. It's singing or speaking out what the mind has already ascribed to God. So first we see God is glorious and here in our minds, and then we speak or sing out that God is glorious with our bodies. That's the call for true praise here. And I just want to name that both of those pieces for praise are essential for true praise. Because many Christians on a Sunday morning, you might just do one, but not the other. Here's what I mean. Some Christians might just sing on a Sunday morning, God is glorious. We might have just gone through some songs, sing God is glorious, without actually noticing in our minds that God is actually glorious. And so our songs are empty and kind of meaningless and even maybe hypocritical. We're just going through the motions without actually thinking the realities that we're singing. On the other hand, other Christians might see that God is glorious, but they don't ever sing out or speak out that reality on a Sunday morning. Maybe they're not in church to do so. Or they are not singing, they're quiet during the songs. I don't like to sing, I'm not going to sing. And this is also not true praise because their thoughts are remaining isolated, non-relational, incomplete in their minds. It's like you love your spouse, but you're refusing to give them a birthday card and to say that. It's important for us to speak the good to the person or else we're withholding something that's due to them, is what the Bible would say. So hence, Psalm 29 gives us a call to true praise, which is ascribing to Yahweh glory in our minds and then worshiping him in the splendor of our holiness with our words and songs. Okay, so notice that definition, and then also notice who is being called to praise and who is doing the calling. Because if we as a church are singing this psalm, then we are actually not the ones being called to praise. It's actually the heavenly beings, it says, the angels being called to praise God, to ascribe to him glory and to worship in holiness. And we are the ones calling them to give that praise. Because the Psalms assume, it's not just this psalm, but a lot of psalms, they assume that you worship God in the context of the unseen, of the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim, listening and joining in with you as you worship God. And within that context of those heavenly beings, the Psalms also assume that you are the chief praiser of God above all those other beings. The chief praisers as God's true image bearers. You are the ones in this heavenly context made in God's likeness for the purpose of leading all creation to truly praise him. And so this psalm begins with you immediately inhabiting your role as God's chief praiser, with you summoning the heavens to give true praise to God. And of course, by doing so, we also remind our sinful hearts to do the same thing. So once upon a time, I was not a leader kind of guy. I know that's shocking to you guys. At the beginning of my ministry career in college, I was asked to start a high school young life at Carborough High School with about 30 kids. But the problem was, I had never been a leader really of anything. Just as an example, one of the hardest moments for me about being a leader at this time was when you had a room full of kids talking and you had to call them to order somehow. I had to say something loud enough to cut off all the conversations so that we can do the thing that we gathered to do. And for me, at this time, it was pretty hard. What do I say? All right, guys, and if I start that and they keep talking, what do I do then? Do I just keep talking louder and louder? And what do I keep saying as I do that when they're not listening? So each week, I came to Young Life not wanting to lead. I also didn't understand how to lead in my mind. But because of the role that God had placed me in, with everyone looking on, I just had to do it. God had me inhabit this role awkwardly every week. All right, guys. All right, quiet down, guys. Okay. All right. I think we're going to... Okay. All right. Folks, you know, you just start saying stuff. I wasn't a leader kind of guy. But over time, inhabiting that role often enough, many years later, I'm now the kind of guy that can quiet a room down. Everyone's chatting at the passing of the peace. And I'll walk up here without thinking about it twice. Without thinking about the words I'm saying, I'll quiet you guys right down. It's no problem at all. Call this room to order. All right, guys, we got stuff to do. And in the same way, we are not yet, many of us are not yet praiser kinds of people. In the midst of all of our challenges to praise God, the first thing God has us do is inhabit our role as chief praisers. He has us call out the heavens, ascribe glory and strength to our Lord, worship him in the splendor of his holiness. And by inhabiting this heavenly role day in and day out, by singing this song together over years, we eventually become the chief praisers that we were made to be. Because whether you feel like a chief praiser today or not of God, that is who you are. Deep down, in spite of all your sin, the image of God remains on you. So declare to the heavens, ascribe to him glory. Put on the chief praiser. And because of who you are, when you do that, songs begin in the heavens by the angels that were not yet being sung. Because that's who you are. So that's the first step in us praising God in this psalm, is inhabiting this role as chief praisers of God. Now, once we inhabit our roles, because our hearts still need to be convinced of God's glory and weightiness, the psalm has us next, number two, meditate on God's praiseworthy power. So look in verse 3 of this text with me. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, Yahweh, over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, glory. So to meditate on God's glory here is wait. This section gives us a powerful image of a storm moving in from the sea and covering the land. So close your eyes for a second and imagine this storm. Close your eyes. Just do that. Okay. A storm first thunders ominously over the ocean. You're at the beach. And then it comes on land and shakes the wilderness. The trees and the plants are jumping around everywhere like young wild oxen. It's so powerful. The tallest, strongest trees you see, the cedars are being knocked down left and right. You see lightning flash from the sky, starting fires on the ground. Loud thunder. You see animals so distressed, they're going into labor early. And then as the storm goes by, you look and see the forests stripped bare, all the leaves, all the trees knocked down, nothing left. Now you can open your eyes. The psalmist is saying, do you want to know how weighty Yahweh is? That storm is his breath. It's his words. Every storm you've ever experienced is God's words in action. If a hurricane is that weighty to you, how weighty is the one who speaks it into raging? That's why all in the temple cry glory. And the storm here can be seen as an example of the rest of the weight of God's creation that we experience. You could just as easily insert the eruption of a volcano, fiery lava that burns everything in its path, the devastation of a tsunami or an earthquake reshaping the world in a matter of minutes that can end our lives in just a second. You could also insert the weighty creations outside of our planet that they didn't know about at this time, that we know about because of our telescopes. The 360-year storm raging on Jupiter that multiple Earths could fit inside of. The sun's core, which produces 15 million nuclear bombs of energy in a single second. Or a supermassive black hole that is 60 billion times the mass of our sun, sucking in everything that gets close. How weighty are the forces of God's creation? But each storm, each sun, each black hole is breathed out by our God. He speaks words, and those things begin raging. How weighty is someone who can do that? All in the temple look and cry, glory. This is us in song, meditating on God's weightiness in a way that we've experienced for ourselves, with the storm. We're going to look at the book of Jonah this fall. And in that story, the prophet Jonah classically runs from God's command. He goes on a ship full of Gentile pagans in the opposite direction of where God commanded. And so God hurls a storm at Jonah, similar to the one here in Psalm 29. And as the storm's full weight comes down on Jonah's boat, the Gentiles all cry out to their own gods to be saved, and none deliver them. And so they cast lots and eventually realize it's Jonah's fault that the storm is upon their boat. And so Jonah tells them about Yahweh, who he calls the maker of the sea and the dry land. Jonah says he fears him, and he's also disobeyed him. And he says, throw me in the ocean and it'll end the storm. And as the storm rages and shakes the ocean and threatens to kill all of them, they now call out to Jonah's God and beg him not to punish them for Jonah's life, and they throw Jonah in. And when they do, it says the sea ceased from its raging. And then it says, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. That's the perfect depiction of true praise right there, those two pieces. It's a story of Psalm 29 in action, of people ascribing due weight and strength to Yahweh when they realize the weightiness of a raging storm sits at the beck and call of his word. The story is virtually repeated in the New Testament. If you remember when Jesus and his disciples face a storm on the sea, Jesus is sleeping the same way Jonah was, and they wake him up. They say, don't you care, we're going to perish. But Jesus gets up this time, rebukes the wind and the waves himself, and says, quiet, be still. Everything dies down. And he looks at his disciples and he says, why are y'all so afraid? And Matthew notes, just like the Gentiles in Jonah's story, that when the disciples realized the storm was at the beck and call of Jesus' word, it says they were terrified, not of the storm, but of Jesus. And they say, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. These are two stories of people ascribing due weight to God when seeing the power of his word over the weightiest natural events that we know of. And these stories use a word of ascribing of this glory. They use a word for that, and it's fear. The sailors feared God. Jonah feared God. The disciples were terrified. And for the sailors and the disciples, this fear was a step towards actually true praise, which came right after that. And some modern pastors like to say, if you've heard this before, the word for fear in the Old Testament is really reverence or awe. It's not fear. But I want to name for you guys that there's a reason that is translated fear in every Bible and not reverence or awe. We can put reverence or awe. We don't put that. The reason is when the sailors almost die under the storm because of the disobedience of Jonah, was there a healthy fear of Yahweh? Yeah. When the disciples see Jesus calm the storm with a word, was there a healthy terror of Jesus himself? Yeah. When God sent such a large storm in Genesis that it flooded the world to rid it of its sin, was there a healthy fear of God in Noah and his family? When God turned Egypt's water to blood and blacked out their sun and began unraveling their creation itself to break Pharaoh's stubborn heart, was there a healthy fear of Yahweh? Yes. The beginning of true praise is us ascribing to Lord the weight that is due his name. And in Psalm 29, we get there by meditating on a terrifying storm breathed out by God, engendering what the Old Testament would call a healthy fear of our God. And it says that that healthy fear, the Old Testament says, the healthy fear along with the reverence and awe that come along with it is the beginning of our wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because it means we are beginning to see our God rightly for the first time, as well as ourselves rightly as lightweights compared to his heavy weight. And this need for healthy fear doesn't change in the New Testament. Some Christians get confused because John teaches us in 1 John 4, he says, perfect love casts out fear. But what he means is, in the context of that little phrase, is he says, our fear of God's judgment is cast out when his love is perfected in us. It's our fear of God's judgment when his love is perfected in us. And so our fear of his judgment is cast out, but the New Testament never says our fear, reverence, awe of God's sheer weightiness and glory that the Old Testament holds up so much, and our tininess compared to God's weight, that is not cast out at all, but it's actually the foundational piece of not just our wisdom, not just our relationship with God, but also our praise, our true praise of God. It's very important for those things. And so if this is such a central theme in the Bible, how do you know if you have this healthy fear that is the beginning of wisdom, that's the beginning of true praise, not just fear of storms, but fear of the God of the storms? And one way this fear can evidence itself is in our posture towards the places where we encounter this God. So for instance, on a Sunday morning, when we are being called to worship by God, or when we are worshiping in song to him, when God's word is being read and preached, when we're coming to this table to commune with this God, what's your usual posture in those moments? Is it kind of laid back? Thoughts wandering all over the place about what's going on today, checking texts on the phone, telling jokes to the person next to you? Or does your posture evidence the due weight of the God that we are engaging? Or maybe when you're showing up to serve God intentionally in a place that he's called you, so maybe you're showing up to your job or to your family, or on Sunday mornings, Saturday mornings at Serving Greensboro with us, what's your posture when you're showing up to serve God? Or maybe when you find yourself tempted to sin against this God, and you're considering, what should I do? I don't know, maybe I'll do this sin, maybe I won't. What's your posture towards this God then? You know you have this healthy fear that the Bible talks about when your posture around the things of God is the same posture you give to the most weighty things in your life. when you attend to God's word being read with the same attention that you would give a tornado in front of you. It's the same weight and power. That's what Psalm 29 is saying. That's how you know that you have this healthy fear. And if you don't find yourself with that posture yet, it probably means you haven't yet taken in the true weight of the God that we are dealing with. And one way to begin doing so is by singing this psalm. That's what it's for. And we're going to do that in just a minute. That's number two, meditating on God's praiseworthy power. Now, while there's definitely a healthy fear in the psalm, evidenced by the storm, the psalm doesn't end in fear. Because to give God due weight to who he really is, we must go beyond simply naming his power and his strength. He has those things, but also he is just as weighty in his goodness. And that leads us to number three. The psalm leads us to meditate on God's praiseworthy goodness. So look in verse 10 with me here. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. So the psalm ends with a realization that as weighty as this God is, we are this weighty God's people whom he loves. And what if this God, enthroned over the flood, who can speak storms into being, the God of glory and strength, what if he could give us strength too? What if this God who destroys with chaos of a hurricane could also use that power to bless us with peace? Who then could stop us from having peace? Psalm 29 ends with this meditation on God's goodness now in light of his power that we've just acknowledged. God's not just the God of the storm, but he's also the God of the rocks of refuge. He's not just the God who breaks the cedars, but he's the God that heals the bruised reeds. He's not just the God of strong arm to destroy, but also a strong arm of delivering his people. And so meditate on this. Even the quote-unquote storms in Scripture, some of which we've named, were sent by God to bring God's people peace. All the terrible plagues in Egypt, if you remember, the darkness, the blood, the firstborn deaths, were the God of the storm delivering his people from slavery. The storm Jonah and his sailors faced was God delivering Jonah from his own sin and Nineveh from their sin. It was a storm that brought peace. Even Noah's storm and flood delivered God's people, it was a small amount of people at that time, but God's people to a new world where they might flourish. All Scripture, even the storms, is a consistent story of God using his strong arm for the good of his people. And this praise psalm ends declaring that truth. And that means that an essential part of our true praise, of us truly ascribing the weight due to God's name, is us realizing that if this powerful God blesses me with peace, then I really have peace. If this God says I am free, then I am free indeed. Who can say otherwise? Who can stand against him? This means that another way that you can know if you've truly grasped God's weightiness is in your posture towards his promises to you and his declarations over you. If he said you're forgiven, do you walk around like a forgiven person? If he said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, do you walk around like you're alone? If he said that God showed his love for you and that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you, do you walk around as someone who's truly loved? Or do you wait for a weightier word from some other source? If you wait, Psalm 29 would say, you have a major problem of praise. You have not yet ascribed the due weight to this God and to his word. He is the God of glory and strength, the God who speaks the storm, enthroned over the flood as king forever. And with that same powerful word, he blesses his people with peace. And to bring all this together, we see God's most praiseworthy moment with his heart of goodness combined with his power, best on display on the cross. Jesus came not just with the power to deliver us from our sin and death, but also the utter goodness to face all the hells we deserve to win us back to him. God the Father had not only the power to send his son for that task, but also the goodness to give up his only son for that task. The Holy Spirit has not only the power to apply that salvation to your heart, but also the goodness to come and live in your sinful heart and to do that over the course of your life. And the key is, if you give due weight to this God and you realize both the weight of his goodness and of his power, and you realize if he's set you free, then you are really now free today. If he came, Jesus came to bless us with peace, shalom, life as it was meant to be forever, then in Jesus, you expect that peace. And this God, both enthroned over the flood and pouring out his blood on the cross for us, is a God worthy of our praise. So let's step into our role as chief praisers and meditate together on his power and goodness and sing this psalm in a way that's fitting to who he is. Are we singing the psalm now? I'm not. I think, or maybe we're doing communion. Yeah, let's sing the psalm in a way fitting to who he is. Let's stand and sing. Let's do this thing.